The prophet Jeremiah, God raised up because the people have turned from him, from God, to worship false idols. This happened before 586 BC, and 586 BC is when the Babylonian captivity took place and the fall of Jerusalem, and the people, most of them, were brought into exile. You may ask, why? How did this take place? How did they turn from God? Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13 says by Jeremiah, speaking as God's mouthpiece, "Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He's saying God is the fountain of living waters. Now, if you go to a stream and it's a running stream over rocks and you see how it's clear and perfect, it is inviting to where you want to sip from it. But a cistern is a man-made water-holding place, usually, you know, like clay, and the water there does not run, but it stays. So it starts to become brown. You see moss grow up. You see maybe mosquitoes around it. It looks dirty. Who wants to drink from that? And this cistern has a hole in it where water is coming out. So it's not even holding the water that's coming in. And what God is saying here is that the people went from that living, pure water and decided to go with the brown, disgusting water in the cistern that quickly passed away. That was the choice that they made, meaning the spiritual choice of turning away from God. So when we look at this, is this something that you have done today? Are you one who drinks from the cistern of the world, the polluted water that will do nothing but ruin your soul? Are you looking at it as an oasis, but you come to it and you keep drinking and it's only sand? Are you drinking the lead water like they had in Detroit or Flint, Michigan, and you think this is nice and safe, but really it is poisoning and polluting you? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you drinking from the living waters instead of the water spring of death and destruction? Maybe you say you are a Christian. Are you backsliding? Did you come to the fountain of Jesus Christ and you partook and it was refreshing? But now, after months, years, decades, you're trying to take the cistern water and mix it with the pure water and dilute it because you think it will taste okay. Or are you trying to take that sweet, poisonous soda and drink it with pure water and think, oh, this is going to be so sweet and good, because you're trying to combine the world's values and ways with the ways of following Jesus Christ? Is that you? Have you backslidden? Are you trying to do both? Are you trying to live a pure life of holiness and godliness? Or are you taking it from both and really, you're polluting yourself? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. If you remember last week, we talked about why Jesus is the Christ, and we went over how He's the Christ because He knows the Father. He's the Christ because the Father has preordained His time. He's the Christ because He does signs, and He's the Christ because He went to heaven, the place He came from. This is why Jesus is the Christ. Well, today we're going to continue our series and we will answer this question. What does Jesus' message require of man? What does Christ's gospel necessitate of mankind? If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 44. Our first point comes from John 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So our first of four reasons or four responses to the gospel message is this. Jesus' message requires man to see his need. Christ's gospel necessitates mankind to see his thirst. Let's look at the context. If you remember, this is the Feast of Booths. So all of chapter 7 is looking at this, where the people of Israel would set aside 8 days and they would live in tents as commemorating their time in the wilderness living in the tents. And Jesus came in the middle of the week and he started teaching, and that's what we talked about last week. Now we are on the last day. This is the 8th day, and it's talked about in Leviticus 23, verse 36. They're starting to take down their tents, and they're joyful over what has just taken place. Now, the previous 7 days, there was the same procession that happened. The people would get up before the first sacrifice. They would line the street. The high priest would lead a procession to the Pool of Siloam. He would have a flagon, which was just a pot that would hold water. He would dip it. The people would follow him as he led the procession back to the temple. When they got to the temple, the people, there would be a temple choir there that would sing Psalms 113 through 118. The Hallel. As they were singing, the men on the Psalm 118, they would lift up their right hand and have a twig and have a palm branch. They lift up the left hand with citrus fruit, and this would be the symbol, the citrus fruit, of God's blessing. He has poured out His water from heaven to bless us, because this was done during harvest season, at the end of harvest. And then they would shout out, "Give thanks to the Lord," 3 times. "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord," because He is the one who has given us provision for the harvest. And then they would pour out water, that water from the Siloam, onto the altar. And as they poured it out, they would read from Isaiah 12. Let me just read that to you. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" So they're pointing to this and singing. This is water that's been drawn. We're looking to this as salvation. And it symbolizes the water that was given in the desert when they were in the wilderness, but most importantly, the coming forth of the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon God's people. These are all symbols that were looking forward to it. And so, this is the context. What does Jesus do? Let's go to verse 37. In verse 37, He says, "If anyone thirsts," He stood up and cried out. So Jesus was in a seated position. I'm just going to turn it off. Jesus was in a seated position like a rabbi, and He would have His people around who were learning from Him. And at this moment, after 7 days of them bringing the water, pouring it over, He stands up and cries out. Crying out being to shout or cry out with the possible implication of the unpleasant nature of the sound. So He's going from this seated teaching rabbi position to now He's standing up and He's open air preaching. He's crying out to everyone in the temple, what? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is the context. They've been thinking water, water, water. And now he's saying, if anyone thirsts, come and drink to me. And that's why the first part of this is, if anyone thirsts. He's not talking about a literal physical thirst. He's talking about spiritually thirsting. Notice this is an invitation to all who thirst. If you thirst, this message is for you. And thirsting is recognizing your spiritual need, that you are not satisfied, that you need salvation. You need to draw from the wells of salvation so that you can have everlasting life. Now Jesus, he talked about this previously in John. John 4, 13 through 14 with the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up eternal life." Jesus has already given this theme. He gives the satisfaction, the spring of water that is eternal life that will never end. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So he's connecting that hungering physically for bread and being thirsty with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and having the very eternal life put upon you. This reminds me of the time we went to Colorado this last year. And if you've ever been to Colorado, you know that it is very dry. It is so dry that you can come out after having a shower, put your towel up, and it doesn't take long before the towel will have all the moisture sucked out by the dry air. And it's now dry. Now, for tourists, they tell people, be careful that you do not get dehydrated. Drink water all the time. Why? Because it is so dry that if you sweat, your sweat will evaporate before you know that you've sweat. And you don't realize that you are getting dehydrated, that you are in need of water, that you thirst. Friends, it is the same way spiritually. There are many people who do not realize that they are spiritually thirsty, that they need the wells of salvation that Jesus Christ. That's why he says conditionally, if anyone thirsts. Why? Because there are some who do not thirst. There are some who do not see their need for Christ, who do not see that they are going to stand before God and that they do not meet his standard. They are apathetic. They don't care, or they don't think it's that important. And there are three ways that this happens. One, they ignore death and judgment day. They think they're going to live forever. This is especially the young. To you who are young, you will not live forever. I just read yesterday, a woman was 29 years old. She was going up an escalator in New York City where there's a transit system and they get on different buses and Underground Railroad, the subway. And she was reaching over to get a hat that had fallen. That was her sister's. And guess what? She fell 30 feet and she entered into eternity yesterday. She didn't go there thinking, I'm going to die. They probably had a wonderful day planned. And someone dropped her sister dropped a hat. And now they were reaching over the escalator to grab it. And her reaching over led to her death. We cannot ignore death. We cannot think that the judgment day is far off or just laugh, oh, who? Death, I'm not going to die. I've heard people say that. I'm not going to die. You're a fool. You are a fool. It's like saying, I haven't died yet, so I'm not going to die. Go to the cemetery. You will see everyone dies. The second way that we do this is that we trust in a false religion. We trust in doing good things, trying to be a good citizen, and being baptized, and being a church member, reading our Bibles, and saying, well, I'm a decent person. I believe in God. I'll do these nice things, and I'll earn my salvation. And those people do not see their need for Christ. Instead, they think they are spiritually all right because they've plugged into religion. And third, people believe that they are good and not evil. If you go outside on these streets and talk to people, there are nice citizens. You ask them, are you a good person? They'll say, yes, I am. If you think you're a good person, you do not thirst. You do not see your spiritual need. You do not understand that Jesus Christ can only save you and you alone. You need to see that you are wicked, undefiled, that you are evil, that you have broken God's law and you deserve to be condemned because God is holy. Then that person sees their need and their thirst, and they will come. At the end of a race, like a half marathon, it would be easy to sell water. Especially on a hot day, 90 degrees, it'd be easy to sell water. But it'd be hard to sell water if it's a nice day and people are just out and about and they're not exercising. It would be hard, much harder. That's our first application. Second, we do see here just briefly an example of Jesus open-air preaching. So if you think open-air preaching is a little bit crazy, this is Jesus doing it. If we're going to be like Christ, he proclaims in the open air. Now there's good ways and bad ways to do this, but he is proclaiming to people, if you thirst, come to me and drink. And that this is an example that for some people to follow. That's our first point. Our second point is this. Jesus' message requires man to come to him. Christ's gospel necessitates mankind to believe in him. Verse 37 again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. These are commands. Come and drink. And it equals believing. To come to Jesus, to drink from Jesus, is to believe, is to put your trust, put your hope upon Christ alone. It's not to believe or trust in anything else, trust in your own hands, trust in your good works, trust in other gods. It's to trust in Jesus. And notice, it's to come to him. It's not to come to a pastor. It's not to come to a priest. It's not to come to the Pope. It's not to come to religion. It's to come to Jesus. It's to believe upon Jesus and no one else. This is a personal relationship of trusting in Christ alone. Trusting in him for salvation. You first see your need. I am condemned by God. Where do I go? I go to Christ. I run to Christ. I flee to him. To him for cover. One of the things that came out of this is just a beautiful nature, this theme of thirsting in the Gospel of John. John 19, 28 through 30 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, this is when he's on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was now all finished, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Do you see the beauty of this? If you thirst, when you come to Jesus, you will thirst no more. And it's on the basis because he thirsted on the cross in your place. But if you do not see your thirst, then you will thirst forever. In this example, it gives out more concrete terms of the substitutionary atonement, where Christ was in our place thirsting for us. He was thirsting. He was physically, spiritually, emotionally spent. So that we who are spiritually beggars, spiritually bankrupt, can be fully satisfied and never thirst again. But if you are not in Christ, if you reject Christ, if you do not see your need for Christ, you will thirst forever. This comes out in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man goes to hell. And he calls Abraham to have Lazarus come down. Verse 24 says, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to give me just a drip of water at the end of his finger and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame.'" He wanted one drop of water to cool his tongue as he was in hell. Why? Because he was thirsting. He had rejected the promise of the Messiah. He rejected faith in Christ. And now, since he didn't see his need for thirst, he was going to thirst forever. Not just physically, but spiritually, have anguish. What we see is that Jesus is the one who fulfills our thirst. And this is again in Revelation 21:6. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" This is Jesus. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Isn't this beautiful? The thing that we need is given without payment. It is free. It is for all. You don't have to pay it, buy it. You don't have to get out your credit card. You don't have to put a down payment. It is free for all who see it thirst. But it's just like the horse. You can lead it to water, but you can't make it drink. And unless we see our need and our thirst for Christ, then we will thirst forever. So Jesus fulfills, what we're seeing here is that Jesus fulfills the symbolism of the booth, of the Feast of the Booths. He is the one. He is the Feast of Booths. He is the spring of water. He is the one that we come and drink from. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, see this as well. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is a grocery store where it's free. Come, eat, drink, buy. Buy for nothing. No IOUs, it's free. Go to Aldi, go to Walmart. They're saying free. It's free for all. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." You see how this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "Come, come to me. I have a rich banquet. I have food. I have water. You come to me. This is good for your soul. It will give you everlasting life if you come to me." D.A. Carson, in reference to this chapter 7 of John, says, "In general terms, then, Jesus' pronouncement is clear. He is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. If Israel could invite the thirsty to drink from the waters, as in Isaiah 55:1, Jesus announces that He is the one who can provide the waters. He is the one who does this. Now, if you know, the earth is covered with about 70% of water. Of that water, very little of it is drinkable. That's why the Great Lakes is such a wonderful resource, because it's the greatest area of drinkable fresh water. So one of the things that scientists have been trying to do is take salt water and turn it into fresh water, drinkable water. Now there are some dissolution plants that are able to do that, but they are expensive and just not economical. But I just read an article that a high school boy in Portland, Oregon, has figured out a way to do it, and it's cheap. You see, scientists have been approaching it wrongly. When you look at the salt in water, 10% of it has a molecular bond with the water, but the other 90% of it is just flowing around, free flowing. The scientists have been trying to figure out a way to make that 10%, the molecular bonds, be broken. instead of trying to figure out a way to get a net and get all the salt out, that isn't, just floating around. So this kid, he said, let's go after the 90%. So he came up with some sort of sponge where in his laboratory, in his test, he was able to, by putting the water, the salt water in it, it attracted the salt, and then when he pulled it out, it had 90% less of the salt. And they're seeing this as a great breakthrough. So this whole time, they've been trying to work and work and work, and there was an easy way that's much cheaper that will do it to remove the impurities. Unfortunately, friends, many people are doing this with religion. They are trying to do the hard way of going down the road of keeping the law in order to be saved, trying to do things, trying to be good enough, trying to trust in themselves, and instead of taking away 10%, they're taking away 0%. Because they can't be perfect enough, they can't be good enough, they can't do it long enough, and they cannot do it perfectly enough. They are still dead in their sins. And that's why, are you trusting in Christ alone? Or are you trusting in a religion? Or are you trusting in your good works? Have you come to Jesus? Or are you simply around people who have come to Jesus? Or are you in a place where people talk about Jesus, we read about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? For us who are Christians, have we backslidden? Are we still drinking from the wells of salvation of Jesus Christ? Are we still enjoying His Word, loving Him? Do we still come and drink of Christ's living waters? Or like I said, are we taking polluted salt water, mixing it, trying to mix it in with our fresh water of Jesus, and now getting a diluted concoction that is not good, that is not good for us? Or are we believing the lies that living like the world, or just having a little bit of sin, just having a little bit, we shouldn't do it, but just a little bit to satisfy my craving. Friends, it is like an oasis out in the desert that looks good, and then as you approach it, it is a lie from the devil. It becomes sand. It will not satisfy. It will not fulfill. So are the desires of your heart to come to Christ, to continue to seek your joy, your satisfaction in all things from Jesus Christ? Or have you backslidden? Have you grown cold? Are you trying to live in the world as the world, but also keeping one foot in the church? That's our second point. Our third point is this: Jesus' message requires man to believe in the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ's gospel necessitates mankind to accept the pledge of the Holy Ghost. Let's look at chapter 7, 38 and 39. It says, Jesus continues, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we see here this promise in verse 38. It's a promise to only those who believe, to only those who trust. For those who do not believe and do not trust, this promise is not for you. Whoever believes in me, the focus of belief, the focus of faith, the object is Jesus Christ. That's who you must believe in. And then he says, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this isn't to a specific citation of the Old Testament, but to a thematic idea in the Old Testament. That, as we have seen, as I've quoted, the idea of living water, flowing rivers of living water. Now, some of these themes come out, like in Numbers 20, verse 11, where Moses strikes the rock twice when he was supposed to speak, and out of it came water. In Ezekiel 36, there's the promise of the Spirit coming upon people and the sprinkling of water. In Joel 3:18, there is a fountain in the house of the Lord. And then Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So we see these promises of living water there. And that Christ is now taking up on that to connect it to say, the Holy Spirit will come down upon you. And he uses the phrase living waters here three times. Or there's three emphases here. The living, the water, and rivers. All those are emphasized in the Greek text. Now there is a question. Is this flowing of living waters, is this flowing from the believer? Or is it flowing from Christ? And there's debate about it. I take the take that this is flowing from the believer. That this is a promise for the believer, that you have the Holy Spirit who will now indwell you. That the Spirit will give you the benefits of sanctification, the fruits of the Spirit. It will give you satisfaction in Christ. It gives you eternal life. This is the deposit, the down payment that you're going to be you are saved. That you have spiritual gifts so that you can be a blessing to the church and serving one another. And you can be a blessing to non-Christians because you are being more sanctified. You can share the gospel with them. You can share with them the Word of God. Now, a question that people will ask in verse 39, how is it that John says that the Spirit had not yet been given? Does that mean that the Spirit was not had not come into existence? Absolutely not. That's heretical. Remember, the Spirit is God, so He's eternal. So, does it mean that the Spirit did not operate in the world? No. There are examples in the Old Testament, like King Saul, the Spirit came upon him, King David, Bezalel, in Exodus 31, was given artistic gifts for the tabernacle. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 11, had the Spirit came upon him. In Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, there was the promise of the Spirit coming upon the servant Messiah. And then, of course, the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 talks about the Spirit. What this is referring to is that the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to be amplified. The Spirit is going to be poured out in a measure that has never been seen upon God's people. And when does this happen? Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Spirit comes down upon them. And now you have Peter, who denied Christ three times, is now preaching in front of thousands about Christ the Savior. What happened? The Spirit was poured out upon him in a marvelous way. You had a massive revival take place of conversion. 3,000 people were converted on that day. The Spirit was poured out in a way that had never been seen before. And now we have the same Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Friends, if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. You have God. Have you marveled at this? Have you thanked God that you have the Comforter, the Paraclete? You have the One that as you read the Scriptures, He teaches you what they are saying. He gives you eyes to see so that it isn't falling on your blind eyes or deaf ears. He's there to comfort you, to intercede for you when you are feeling low and miserable. When you can't even put it into words, Christ is there. And He's there to convict you of your sin so that you don't go off the rails, but that you will repent and that you will renounce and keep repenting, keep believing. And He helps your faith continue to grow. Isn't this wonderful that we have the Spirit of God in us? And that the promise of God has been given. And that we see it in our lives that God keeps His Word. That was our third point. Our last point, our fourth point is this. Jesus' message requires man to continue believing despite divisions. Christ's gospel necessitates mankind to continue trusting in spite of dissension. Let's look at verses 40 through 44. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Jesus is finished. The people who heard him, there are three distinct responses. First, some say, this is the prophet. Now they're referencing back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said there will be a prophet that will come after me. But, and they're thinking, this prophet is not the Christ. The Messiah would come after the prophet. So the prophet was almost a forerunner, like John the Baptist, but there'd be a Christ that would come. So they are not saying that he's the Messiah. Second, there are people who say, this is the Christ. So they are confessing. They're agreeing. They're coming to the conclusion. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. And then the third response, some people say he is not the Christ. And what's the justification they give? He's from Galilee. And the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. And we say, okay, you have your scripture right, but you have your application wrong. That's true. Jesus, or the Messiah, comes from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But Jesus is from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, in David's city. But they didn't know that. And guess what? They didn't ask him. Can you imagine? These Jews have been in, if they didn't repent after this, they've been in hell for eternity because they didn't walk 10, 20 feet to Jesus and ask him, where were you born? If they would have just asked him that question, they may not have been in eternity in hell for all this time. But they didn't want to know the answer, I don't think. They just came to the conclusion on themselves. I wonder how many people have an issue with God or have a problem with the Bible, and all it would take was them would be asking another Christian that question who knew, and then that would be solved, and they would come to know Jesus. But they never ask that question. They never want to bring it up. Why? Because I think they really don't want to know the answer. So Jesus is not the Christ according to them. So what has happened? It says in verse 43, now there's a division. You have three different groups. They've come to different conclusions. There's a division. And even some of the people, probably the ones who say emphatically he's not the Christ, want to arrest him. But once we see, again, it's not the Father's time, so no one was able to lay a hand on him and arrest him. Last week, Chris and I were talking about how hard it is to hand out tracts. And especially when we go on Thursday, people are walking by to take the initiative to go up and hand out a tract. That is hard. And the reasons why. And the reason why is because we don't want to be rejected. And who here likes being rejected? Raise your hand. No one. And you're afraid to go up and to have someone say no. Or even worse, they stop and talk to you and they ask you a question that you don't know. Or even worse, they talk to you, and then in that talking, they put you down and say, you're silly, you're a fool. That hurts. I remember the times I first started handing out tracts, and even times today. It hurts when someone says, no, thank you, or no, I don't believe that fanny and fairy tales, or any sort of comment. And it hurts us because we do not want to be hurt. But we must do it. We must share the gospel with people because and know up front that the name of Jesus is not the sweetest name for everyone. We just sang that before this sermon. The name of Jesus lifted up, proclaimed, is a name that for some is a curse word, for some that people hate, but for some it is the sweetest name. So we should not be surprised that us being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is going to cause divisions, is going to cause people to reject us. But many times we forget that. And then when someone rejects us, we're like, whoa, where'd that come from? But that is what is common, friends. So what is love? Love is saying, I'm willing, as Christ laid down His life, I'm willing to put myself in a vulnerable position to be hurt, rejected, and mocked to share the gospel with my neighbor. I'm willing to talk to my family member, to talk to my spouse, to talk to my kids, to talk to my neighbor who I've had conversations with for 10 years or how many years, and it's been surface level, but to ask him, do you fear God? Are you right with God? And love is saying, I'm willing to do that even if they stomp on me, because Christ came and was stomped upon, spit upon, and crucified. Who are we not to do the same? We need to get rid of the don't rock the boat mentality, which I think us as Midwesterns are masters at. I'm a master of it as too. And especially living in a small town. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to cause divisions. We don't want to make people upset at us. But friends, if we've chosen Christ, the divisions are already set. And out of love for our neighbor, we should plead with them, even if they reject us. So let's not be surprised if the world hates us. Let's not be surprised if the world does not want to accept us. If your best friends say no. If your family members say absolutely not. You are zealous. You are out of your mind. If your neighbor says, I never want to talk to you again. But at the same time, we know that Christ has His sheep and that He will save them and that He does it through the means of the gospel and talking to people about them. And so we are guaranteed that there are those out there that are just waiting to hear the gospel, and we could be participants in seeing them saved. So if Christ's name causes division, it also causes unity by those who profess the name of Christ. That's why for us, we who are in this church or in other churches, we are united not because of our skin color, our age, our background, because of our language. We're united because of Jesus. Jesus brings us together. Jesus brings people of different personalities, backgrounds, and together. We are united here right now in worship. We're worshiping the same God, the same one. We're united in love. We have love for Jesus, and we should have love for the people He has bought and paid their price for. We are united in persecution and facing it and being rejected, like those in Uzbekistan who are facing that today. We're united in Christian ethics, saying there is clearly right and wrong of how we should live and that we agree on what God says about it. We're united in having the Holy Spirit indwell in us. Isn't that amazing? And we're united that all of us are on the same path to the same destination, which is heaven. Some of us may get there faster than others, but friends, start getting used to each one of us. We're going to be with each other forever. We're going to be Christians in heaven forever. We're going to be around the Lamb, worshiping and praising Him forever. And this should unite us as we see. Yes, we have differences. We have idiosyncrasies, but that is nothing in comparison to the unity we have because we profess the name of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should love one another, we should care for one another, and we should sacrifice for one another. So, how are we to respond to this message, Christ's gospel? See your thirst and come drink from the wells of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for this promise to come to Jesus Christ to be saved, to have eternal life which can never be taken away. And we do pray that You'd help us, Lord, as we face the divisions that this message causes. May we be steadfast in our love for You and carrying it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.